Amen. Okay, so we are continuing in our series here, moving forward as a church, and we're on part 1C, if you will, admirers or followers of Christ. And we'll be looking in Luke chapter 9, so you may want to turn there. We'll be looking at a couple different places in the Gospel of Luke, and we'll also flip over to Matthew 16 for a little bit, so just kind of, you want to put markers there in Luke 9 and Matthew 16. There is a great misunderstanding of what it means to carry one's cross. A lot of misunderstanding on that. I got this one up top here in the white lettering. This was a clip from a news article in the news last week. It says, Dr. Jerome Adams called his role advising the president about a coronavirus a heavy cross to bear. Just using that as an example. And that's a misuse of what this means, picking up one's cross. A lot of people think cross to bear means a problem or issue that you have to deal with alone. Or, example, I wish Helen hadn't told me her big secret last week. It's a horrible cross to bear. And so a lot of people use that idea of picking up the cross in this way. And that's not the way that Jesus meant it. And we want to look in this morning, we're going to look into what did Jesus exactly mean. Now, moving forward as a church is our topic for this series of teachings that we're looking at now. And in part one, our focus has been on a truth that any individual who claims to be a Christ-centered believer or any church that calls itself a Christ-centered church needs to apply daily if they're going to move forward in Christ. This truth is contained in a call that Jesus gives to all who would be his followers. So you look. Let's look at Luke chapter 9, verse 23. And he was saying to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, in part two, when we get to part two, probably next week, we're going to be talking specifically about Fellowship Chapel and how we move forward as a church in Christ after the challenges we've been through. But the truth we're going to look at today and talk about today must undergird this vision and these plans. So we want to really focus in on what the Lord is saying to us in this passage of Scripture. Now, so far in part one, we've considered the traits or characteristics of an admirer of Christ in contrast with a true follower of Christ. And we taught that an admirer can be enthusiastic about Christ, they can be knowledgeable about Christ, and they can seemingly identify with Christ. But the contrast between an admirer of Christ and a follower of Christ is who their ultimate commitment is to. An admirer of Christ's ultimate commitment is to themselves, or a follower of Christ's ultimate commitment is to Christ. One who admires Christ ultimately is looking to serve self, but one who is committed to Christ as a follower of Christ is looking to serve Christ and the church. Last week, we began to focus on one of the two commands given by Jesus that he said must be obeyed if one was to be a follower of his. And we just read that verse. And the first command we looked at last week, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. That's what we looked at. He must deny himself. And so for one to come after Jesus, to follow Jesus, one of the commandments they must obey is to deny themselves. And we talked about it being primarily an attitude of heart which says no to oneself as being most important and most central in their lives. It's a rejecting of the old life in which the flesh rules and an embracing of the new life in which Christ rules. It's saying no to the demands of the flesh to say yes to the leading of the Spirit. This denying self's got to flow out of a love for Christ. We talked about that last week. And a passionate desire to know him intimately and to serve him. Paul wrote in Philippians 3, verse 7 and 8, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ." Gain Christ means to have fellowship with Christ. So Paul considered all things as nothing compared to getting to know Christ better. So Paul was going to deny himself anything in his life that kept him from becoming more intimate with Christ and serving him more faithfully. So that really captures this idea of Philippians 3, 7, and 8. Now, we talked about specific acts of self-denial last week, some specific acts, but again, it must come out of an attitude of heart of self-denial. Now, this week, this morning, we're going to consider the second part of that call that's written down there in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. So again, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. We went into detail last week about that. And now, and take up his cross daily and follow me. So that's what we're going to look at, that second part. And take up his cross and follow me. Now, it's a must. It's not a suggestion. If we're going to follow Christ, we must deny ourselves and we must take up the cross. Obedience to these two commands is the trait of one who is a follower of Christ rather than just an admirer of Christ. That's distinguished. To put it another way, obedience to these two commands distinguishes between a true believer or a follower and a make-believer, or an admirer. Now, we're going to look at verse 23 in the following way. We're going to look at it first in its context. We're going to look at it second by its meaning, and then third, the application of it. Now, we want to understand what Jesus means by this. It's vitally important that we do. So let's consider the context of these words. Each of the synoptic gospels, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, contain these words of Jesus, this call of Jesus. And we're going to look at the Matthew account of it for a minute because there's some details there that give us a good idea of the context of what Jesus is saying here. And it's very important to look at the context if we're going to gain that understanding. Now, Jesus spoke these words after some other words that he spoke and after a certain teaching to his disciples. So we're going to look at Matthew chapter 16 and go to verse 13. Matthew 16 and beginning in verse 13. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say the Son of Man is?'" So he's asking his disciples that question. "And they said," so now they give him some of the theories. "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So let me put that in my own vernacular. Jesus is saying to Peter, "You didn't figure that out by your own brain bone. God revealed it to you. It wasn't a matter of your intelligence or you were wiser than anybody else. God revealed it to you. that you know who I am because God lets you know who I am. That's really important for us to remember. Verse 18, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, the rock he's referring to there is not Peter. He's referring to this revelation of who Jesus is. So Jesus is the rock, and there's this revelation of who Jesus is. And the church is built upon that. Okay. So he says that to Peter. So now, as we look down further, let me pick up my place here. Hard when you're getting older, no? The eyes, like, where was I? I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Not yet. Wasn't the time yet. They would. Now, one of the things that Jesus is doing is he's correcting their expectations of what to expect. Like, many people had these different expectations of Jesus, okay? And so one of the purposes of this, what Jesus is saying here, is to correct those expectations, that they had the right understanding of who he is and what his mission is. Up to this point, most of the people following Jesus, including the 12, up to this point, they had the expectation that Jesus would come into his kingdom very soon, and theirs would be a life of prosperity, comfort, and ease. He would overthrow the Roman rule, he would set up his kingdom, and those followers of him would be with them, and it would be a life of prosperity and ease and comfort. And he was correcting that. And they, you know, they saw his power, the miracles he did. And they're all figuring, man, we can benefit from this, from his power and the miracles that we've seen. Now, that was their expectation. So now let's look at verse 22. So Jesus says this to them, right? And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Imagine that. Peter just identified who Jesus was, right? And then he takes Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Now, why did he begin to rebuke him? Well, let's go back to verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. So he just said that. That's the mission he came for, right? That's why he came. Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, that this shall never happen to you. Remember, Lord, I get revelations. Peter didn't like the way it was going. Remember, they thought this was going to be Jesus coming into his kingdom, setting up his kingdom. It's going to be a time of prosperity for them and comfort. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to be killed, rejected by the Jews, rejected by the Gentiles. And Peter rebukes him. That wasn't Peter's expectation. That's not the way Peter thought things should go. But look what Jesus said. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. So then Jesus rebukes him. You see, Jesus was following the will of his Father. He came to do the will of his Father. John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, Jesus' rebuke of Peter, and through Peter, Satan, had to do with Peter's focus on man's interests. Peter had an idea of how things should go. He had a man-centered view of Jesus' mission. Self-centered, man-centered, but it was the opposite of the direction Jesus was going. It was a focus on his interests, self-importance, a seeking of personal prosperity and comfort above all else. When we are seeking our comfort and we are seeking our prosperity, we give the enemy a foothold. See, when Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," he wasn't calling Peter Satan. He knew who was influencing Peter. And he had that influence on Peter because Peter's minds were set on the interests of man, on his own interests. And Satan could exploit that. You know, Satan had tried to do that with Jesus in the temptation in the wilderness. Let's remember, Jesus was fully God and fully man. Scripture says he was tempted in every way we're tempted, yet without sin. And when Satan first approaches Jesus in the wilderness, and Jesus had been fasting for 40 days, he was hungry, and Satan said, "If you're the Son of God, turn this rock into a piece of bread." Satan wanted Jesus to meet the temptations as God, not man. Because if he met the temptations as God, that doesn't help us out at all. He wanted to show us how we could resist temptations as men and women. So he says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Now, you might remember the third temptation, as Matthew lists them. Satan took Jesus up to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, "If you bow down and worship me, these can be all yours." Now, the thing is, at that time, they were Satan's to give. He's the ruler of the world, right? So basically, he's saying to Jesus, "You don't have to go to the cross. Bow down and worship me, and you've got all the kingdoms of the world." You see? So he's tempting Jesus to take what? The easy road. The comfort, right? So that's how he tempts him. Now, Jesus, of course, resists that because Jesus came to what? Do the will of the one who sent him. You see, if Jesus took all the kingdoms then, the plan of redemption couldn't have come forth. Jesus had to go to the cross and die so that we could be redeemed, Satan would be defeated, and then he would come and rule and reign on earth the second time he comes. Jesus rejected that offer because it was not according to the Father's plan of redemption. And here's something really important. The suffering had to come before the glory so that man could be redeemed, Satan defeated, and Jesus could come and rule and reign. Now, I just wanted to set the context. We could preach on that for weeks, but we just looked at. I want us to check the context because now let's go back to Luke chapter 9. We're going to pick up there, but also in the Gospel of Matthew. This is then when Jesus says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" There's the context. The context is Jesus says these words after he said all those other words that we just mentioned. He then said, "Then, he who is going to follow me must deny themselves, pick up their cross, and follow me." It's important when Jesus says that. And so, one must deny themselves and pick up the cross to follow Christ. One must say no to self-importance. One must say no to self-centeredness. One must say no to be primarily led by what comforts us. To follow Jesus, to follow the leading of Jesus. It is necessary to deny ourselves and pick up the cross if we are going to follow Jesus. Now, I want to take a few minutes to talk about how this would have been perceived by the disciples, what he just said. Deny yourself, pick up your cross. I want to focus on pick up your cross. How would they perceive it? And this is important for us to put ourselves in the historical mindset of them. Jesus had not been to the cross yet. The cross was still to come, and the resurrection 3 days after was still to come. So that's an important thing for us to remember. These words of Jesus was perceived differently then than many of us receive it now. Today we view the cross as a cherished, and we should. Today we view the cross as a cherished symbol of God's love, of God's grace, of His mercy, of His redemption, of His salvation, and of atonement. Even among many people who aren't believers, the cross is looked at as a positive symbol. People wear jewelry in the form of a cross or earrings. They place miniature crosses in their cars and in their homes. Believers sing songs which express how much they appreciate and revere the cross. Think of that old hymn, "The Old Rugged Cross." How I cherish the old rugged cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. How about the song by Chris Tomlin, "The Wonderful Cross," right? Or the song "At the Cross," where I first saw the light. We sing about it. But when they heard the cross, when Jesus said it that day, at that time in his earthly ministry, the cross was considered the most cruel, painful, humiliating form of capital punishment meant and reserved for the most despicable and despised of criminals or hated enemies of the Roman Empire or insurrectionists. It was a symbol of rejection and shame. To kind of put it into perspective that we can, understand, consider how we perceive the electric chair. As the way they perceive the cross. Imagine if these were Jesus' words to us. He must deny himself, take up his electric chair daily, and follow me. That's how they're hearing it before Jesus went to the cross. That's so vitally important for us to understand. That's how they're hearing it. What would we think if we saw somebody today wearing a piece of jewelry fashioned like an electric chair or a guillotine? Right? I heard some people laugh. Right? The cross of Christ is foolishness to those who are perishing. This was a despicable thought. A despicable thought. Imagine if we sang this song, at the electric chair where I first saw the light. We put ourselves in their mindset. You see, those there that heard Jesus say that would be repulsed, bewildered, or shocked, or dismayed, or any combination of them. But nobody among them would have a solid understanding at that point. And many today don't have a solid understanding of what Jesus is saying here. Being willing to pick up one's cross and follow him daily. So we looked at the context. Now let's look at the meaning. What did Jesus mean in saying this? Again, many liken the burden of carrying one's cross as something difficult that they have to put up with, like being related to or having to work with a difficult person, or an illness that one has, or some dysfunction. They say, oh, that's my cross to bear. That has nothing to do with Jesus, what Jesus is talking about here. Nothing at all. Let's look at the meaning of these words. Take up, let's look at that. Take up, one Greek word, two in English. It means to bear, to take upon oneself, or to carry what has been raised up. That's what it means. So the idea is to take up or raise up his cross. That word cross meant an upright stake. It was a cruel instrument of execution. But it signified at least these following things. It signified opposition. Opposition from the government, the Roman government. They executed criminals, insurrectionists, enemies on the cross. A Roman citizen would not be crucified. It was reserved, even if they had the death penalty. So it represents opposition from the government, and in Jesus' case, the religious system as well. Because the religious system manipulated the government to have Jesus crucified. It signified shame. This form of capital punishment, again, considered only to be used for the most vile of criminals, enemies of the state. The person was stripped naked, mocked, spit upon, jeered at, people might throw stones at, humiliating, shame. It also signified suffering. It was a method of execution designed to extend excruciating pain as long as possible. And it signified death, which was the ultimate goal of crucifying someone. So it at least signified opposition, shame, suffering, and death. And then Jesus said, and follow me. Those words mean to join him as a disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciples. So what Jesus is saying in taking up one's cross to follow him, he's saying that one must be willing to face strong opposition, to be shamed, to go through suffering, and even to die to stay committed to him. John Piper, in considering the opposition, shame, suffering, and death the cross signified, said this: to go to the heart of the matter, to take up your cross meant to treasure Jesus more than we treasure human approval, honor, comfort, and life. Taking up our cross means Jesus has become more precious to us than approval, honor, comfort, and life. So one then must deny themselves, sacrifice themselves, and leave self behind to follow Jesus. Jesus is not coming our way. We must go his way. And then the word, Luke includes the word daily, to pick up the cross daily. So this is a decision that one must make day by day. In the Greek, this phrase is in the present imperative, which is like a continual tense, if you will. The idea, let him keep on following me. Indicating again that this following of Jesus is a whole way of life. Jesus is not to be an add-on, our life. We add him to our life to make our life better. He's not to be an add-on. We're to follow him. He's speaking here of death to a whole self-centered way of living. Challenging, isn't it? It's death to self-centeredness, selfishness, self-seeking, so that one can follow and live totally for Christ. Paul expressed it this way under the inspiration of the Spirit. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Dying to self. It is a commitment to surrender to his will and to his cause. And it identifies the point one is willing to be committed to follow Christ. And that means one must be willing to be committed to the point of death. So that's the call. It points to a willingness to submit to God regardless of the consequences that submission to Christ brings. Abraham showed this type of willingness when God called him to sacrifice to God his only begotten son, the son that him and Sarah had wanted all their lives, and they were beyond childbearing years. She was. And this was a miraculous birth. And in that child were all the promises, the promises given to Abraham, and the Abrahamic covenant would be passed down through that child, Isaac. And that child was born. And as a young child, God calls Abraham to go and sacrifice that child. And that child represented for Abraham everything that was precious to him. Everything that was precious to him. And he was willing, wasn't he? He was willing to sacrifice his son. God never intended to let him, but he was testing Abraham's willingness to do it. His willingness. And Abraham was willing. Jesus expressed this willingness in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he went to the cross. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he goes off to pray by himself, and he prays three times, Father, if this cup can pass from me, the cup meaning the cup was a symbol of judgment, the judgment he was going to go through on the cross for sin. If this cup can pass from me, let it pass. But not my will, but thy will be done. And he was willing to submit himself to the will of the Father. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 to 40 contains the names of many who are willing to deny themselves and pick up their cross and follow the Lord. All claiming to be believers are called to this willingness to lay down their lives for Christ. The willingness to do so. Paul in Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And when Paul is writing that, in his head is the burnt offering of the Old Testament, where the animal, that was the one sacrifice where the animal was totally consumed on the altar. And the idea is that one must be willing to lay their life down, give one's life completely to Christ. That's the idea of picking up one's cross. And so, that's what Jesus is calling. Now, the heart attitude of willingness is key. One must be willing. Now, God may not ask everyone to be a martyr, but everyone that is a true believer must be willing to suffer whatever consequence may come for following Christ. Are you willing to follow Jesus even if he requires you to change careers? He may not require it, but are you willing? Are you willing to follow Jesus even if it means that your family and your friends reject you? Are you willing to follow Jesus even if it costs you your job to do so? Are you willing to follow Jesus even if it meant being tortured and put in prison? Are you willing to follow Jesus even if it costs you your life? Are you willing to follow Jesus even if it cost you some of your comforts? Are you willing? Now, picking up the cross daily and following Jesus does not involve the same exact challenges to each person. Some of the more life-threatening consequences that I just listed, being thrown in prison, being beaten, or being killed, are not faced today by many Christians, let's say, in this part of the world, but in certain parts of the world, it is. Some of these and other consequences for following Jesus, some may not face. There are consequences of following Jesus that I may face, that you may not, or, and vice versa. But the issue is this. If faced with any difficult consequences involved in following Jesus, are you willing to pick up your cross and suffer those consequences so as to follow Jesus? That's what Jesus is calling for. So we just looked at the context. We just looked at the meaning. And now we're going to close with looking at the application. The application. I was talking to Mary Beth yesterday on our drive home, and I mentioned this, I think, to Frank. I find that this is interesting, that this whole idea of denying oneself, picking up the cross, and following Jesus is something that I'm preaching right now. And that theme, that thought, is central to what the Lord's been laying on Frank's heart for the discipleship. And it is also the focus of the women's study on Tuesday. And we didn't gather and plan it that way. So I think the Lord really wants us to focus on this. If we're going to move forward as a church, we're going to move forward in proportion to the number of people who are answering this call. This call as individuals. Here's the number one application. Count the cost. Count the cost. What do I mean by that? Well, if you want to, if you can turn, if you would, in your Bibles there, if you turn to Luke chapter 14, verse 25, we're going to look at. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, Jesus is not calling people to hate their mother and father. That would be against the law. This is a metaphor. What Jesus is saying is that one must put their love for God above all others and make it their priority. That their loyalty primarily is to God. So now he goes on and he says, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now here it is. "For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" The idea here is Jesus said, before you make that commitment to follow me, count the cost. Count the cost. And he's using a picture here of someone who decides to build a building. They're all excited about it, but they didn't count the cost. And they start to build it, and then they have to stop. And they're ridiculed. And they're ridiculed. You know, many people, when they hear the gospel message, let's say they go to an outreach or they go to a church, and they're excited about the music and the message is given in a way that prompts their emotions, and they decide to follow Jesus, and they say, "I've committed myself to Jesus," and they say the sinner's prayer, and then they claim to be a Christian, and they go gung-ho, and then all of a sudden, They're acting like the world again. And the idea of ridicule, the world looks at that and says, what is there to the Christian faith? What is there to the Christian faith? So it's important that one counts the cost. Consider that Jesus had many people who were physically following him in the first part of his earthly ministry, but these numbers greatly dwindled as he got closer to the cross. And it's important for us to consider why. Their perspective on the Messiah and his purpose was distorted. They thought he had come to overthrow the Roman oppressive rule and usher in his kingdom and a life of comfort, prosperity, and ease for his followers. And his miracles bolstered their hope. But as he got closer to the cross, he began teaching that he was going to die. And he was going to be rejected. He was going to be killed by the Jewish religious leaders and the Gentiles' authority. And he was going, and he was calling followers to a greater commitment. And he gives a teaching one day, and he talks about they must eat his body and drink his blood. And is symbolically saying to them, you must appropriate me, you must trust me, you must put your trust and hope in me. And as he called them to greater commitment, many of the disciples who had been following him no longer followed him. Look at these words in John chapter 6, verse 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And when that happened, he turned to the 12 and he said, are you going to leave me? And Peter says, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. You see, Peter didn't understand everything yet either, but he had made a commitment. And he was going to stay with Jesus. And he was going to walk with Jesus. But many left. Many left. You know, many people have not counted the cost of what it takes to follow Jesus. And when things get tough, and when he's calling them to follow them, they no longer follow. Oh, they may still go to church. Let's go to this. Billy Sunday said this, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to a garage makes you an automobile. So, Jesus says, count the cost. You see, being born again is more than about going to church. He wants us to count the cost. Now, churches are filled with people who have prayed a prayer or answered an altar call without knowing the cost, without counting the cost, and starting on a way of denying self, picking up the cross and following Jesus. They are admirers, perhaps, but not followers. Some have accepted another Jesus. Paul writes about the concept of another Jesus in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 to 8, and 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. Another Jesus would be a preaching and teaching of Jesus that's not accurate. And people accept that. There's a Jesus preached out there who is preached in a way that his mission is to make one's life comfortable in the way one wants to live. Jesus, follow me. Here's what I'd like to do, Lord, would you bless it? Here's what I'd like to do, Lord, would you bless it? Here's what I'd like. And Jesus is saying, follow me. But many people have a view of Jesus that way. They pray that way, too. And they have little assurance of salvation. Someone who's walking close with Jesus, they know that if they die, they're going to be with Jesus. There are many Christians who will voice that that's what they believe, but in their heart, they're not sure. That's an indication that one's an admirer as opposed to a follower. You know, many think that one day when things settle down, I'll get serious about following Jesus. Look at Luke chapter 9, verse 59. And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go bury my father." But he said, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." The idea was to bury, it's not like his father just died. I'm going to wait till my father dies so I get my inheritance, and then I'm going to follow you. That's the concept there. One individual remarked profoundly based on Jesus' words here. Let me just, before I read this quote, if you just look also in chapter 9, verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Like he's saying that out of emotion. He had just seen many of Jesus' miracles. "I'll follow you, Lord, wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus is saying, hey, here's the cost. This is what it might cost you. Jesus didn't say, "I have a wonderful plan for your life. If you want to follow me, you know, you're not going to have these issues to deal with anymore or anything like that." He actually, in a sense, almost talks him out of it. When have you heard an altar call like that? One individual remarked profoundly based on Jesus' words here, "How many people would respond to an altar call that went, 'Come follow Jesus and you may face the loss of friends, family, reputation, career, and possibly even your life?'" I believe, along with this person, this individual who said this, that the count the cost exhortation would reduce the number of false professions that are being made in many churches and outreaches. Because people can get so numbered focused. I don't want to say anything that might turn people away. That's not how Jesus preached. And he didn't he preached with love and he preached with grace. But that's how he preached the gospel. And so the question everyone claiming to believer must ask is, did I count the cost and embrace it and make the commitment to follow Jesus, knowing the cost of that decision? To do so is the evidence of a genuine faith. Now, this is not speaking of a work salvation. It's not a matter that if I follow Jesus, I'll be saved. No, following Jesus is the fruit of a genuine salvation. It's like James wrote in chapter 2, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace and be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" Now, James then writes, "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder." The demons believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It's not a saving belief. Jesus is calling people to a saving belief. And following him, being committed to him, and following him is the evidence of that saving faith. It's been said that many professing to believers have missed salvation by 18 inches, ear to ear. So that's number one application point. Number two application point is this. Understand and embrace the motivation to follow Jesus. Understand and embrace the motivation to follow Jesus. Look at verse 24 of Luke chapter 9. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Now what Jesus is saying here, the one who is seeking to live comfortably and as one desires is going to lose their life. They're going to lose eternal life, separation from God for eternity. Then he says, again, but whoever loses his life for my sake, deny self, pick up cross, follow him, he will save it. He will save it. The one who loses their life for Christ and denying themselves and picking up their cross and following him will save their life, and has a double meaning. The first part is eternal life with Christ. The second part is that they will experience the joy, peace, and contentment of the Lord in this life amidst everything else. Because why? They're living in their purpose to follow God. And then verse 25, for what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses himself? Let's say for the sake of argument, there's a person that lives his life in such a way that he gets everything he desires. Jesus says, what profit is that? Because he forfeits himself, forfeits eternal life. What eternal benefit will there be for the person who gets all he desires in life but is eternally separated from God? From an eternal perspective, this is eternal foolishness to seek everything that one wants, but not to deny self and pick up cross and follow Jesus. So to understand and embrace the motivation for following Jesus, and finally, number three, to make a daily commitment with prayerful dependence and personal surrender. Denying oneself, and this is important. I don't want anyone to leave without this concept this morning. Denying oneself and taking up one's cross and following Jesus cannot be done in one's own strength and one's own willpower. The apostles found this out the night before Jesus went to the cross. Remember? They all, not just Peter, they all said they wanted to deny Jesus. Peter is focused on. If you read those gospel accounts, they said, oh, Lord, we'll never deny you. And Peter said, you know, Peter was the most outspoken. But they all thought that. And what happened that night? They ran. They ran the other way. But they stayed committed to Jesus, and eventually they would receive the Holy Spirit. And it would be through the Holy Spirit that they could deny themselves, pick up the cross, and follow Jesus. But they had to be willing. They had to be willing to do that. You see, it is prayerful willingness and dependence on God that yields us to the strength of the Spirit that allows us to deny ourselves, pick up the cross, and follow Jesus. Jesus said this and prayed this, or he said this to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The Spirit is willing, that's small s, the Spirit of man, is willing, but the flesh is weak. We need to yield in prayerful dependence on God daily to surrender to what he's doing, to surrender to the Spirit within, that we might follow him, that we might deny ourselves, pick up the cross, and follow him. It's about surrender. It's about giving up control. It's about yielding to what God is doing. It's saying, Lord, I want to deny myself. I want to pick up my cross. I want to follow you. But Lord, don't leave me to myself. It's about surrender. About surrender to the Spirit within. You see, following Jesus is not about perfect obedience, but rather complete willingness and complete surrender. Complete willingness and complete surrender. Surrender. Jesus' path to glory was not on a road paved with self-interest and comfort, but one of tribulation and suffering. And so it is for true followers of his. Paul and Barnabas, in preaching to the early church, said this: through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Consider these words of that inspired song, Amazing Grace. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. 'Twas grace was brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. We're going to close there.